To begin this morning, I'd like to take a few moments for us to explore the principle of spatial disorientation. Spatial disorientation is probably not what you were thinking that you were going to come to church and learn about today, but I want you to track with me for a bit here. Spatial disorientation is the inability of a person to determine their true body position, motion, and altitude relative to the earth or their surroundings. I'll give you a couple examples. This past week, our student ministries team took a whole group of teenagers to the Twin Cities for an event called the Bigger One. And so Monday, they went down to the Mall of America. They did a scavenger hunt there. They jumped around in a trampoline park. And then on Tuesday, they spent all day at Valley Fair. I would wager a guess that there was a few kids that experienced spatial disorientation as they rode the different roller coasters that day. Each twist of the ride, each flip upside down, the equilibriums of these teenagers became more and more disoriented, as if they weren't disoriented enough sometimes as teenagers. And while that was happening to the youth, their leaders were undergoing another condition known as spatial asphyxiation, which is produced by spending 36 hours in vans and buses with teenagers that have not showered. Some of you parents, you know what that's like, right? Okay, but we're talking about spatial disorientation today, which is most often referenced in aviation. In aviation, the term refers to the inability to correctly interpret aircraft altitude or airspeed in relationship to the earth or another point of reference. And so particularly this happens in storms or in cloudy conditions. Basically, a pilot experiences spatial disorientation and their perception of direction does not agree with reality, where they can feel like they are right side up, but they are actually upside down, or they're in a tailspin. As you can imagine, this can be really dangerous. The only measures that can prevent it are thorough training and a steady reliance on flight instrumentation, on information outside of what they can see. And if a pilot is not experienced enough, the results can be deadly. Some of you may remember back in 1999, John F. Kennedy Jr., the fatal plane crash that killed him and several others. He was the pilot, and he did not have the instrument rating to fly into some of the conditions that he was. And as they did the report afterwards, basically what they discovered was that he experienced spatial disorientation and ended up crashing the plane. What does that have to do with what we're talking about today? This week, I've been reflecting back on how a very similar dynamic can happen in our day-to-day lives, especially as we encounter difficulties, as we encounter different challenges. You know, we even draw from some related language when we talk about some of these experiences. We say things like, my life feels like it's like a roller coaster right now. Or we might say something like, I just feel like I'm in a tailspin. Additionally, in life, there's many times when our perceptions don't agree with reality. When what feels like it's right side up is actually upside down. And what feels upside down is right side up. And just like with pilots, it is only through consistent training and with steady reliance on outside information that we can learn how to navigate the twists and the turns of life. Consistent training, steady reliance. Friends, I think those are really good ways to describe what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. This year at the Vineyard, we are studying the Gospel of Matthew, the first of four biographies about Jesus that's found in the New Testament. We've been exploring who Jesus is, what it means to follow him with our whole lives. And so last Sunday, we began this new series that actually take us all the way up to Thanksgiving. And over the next few months, we're going to be digging into a couple different key questions. According to Jesus, what is the good life? What makes a life really good? What's this good and blessed life? And then secondly, who gets to experience it? Who gets to be experiencing this kind of good life that Jesus is talking about? And so if you want to grab a Bible in front of you, or maybe grab your favorite electronic device, we're going to be in Matthew 5, This morning, in the Bibles in front of you, it's on page 677. As you turn there, I just want to give you a quick note of where we're going to be going this morning. Because we're taking 4 or 5 weekend messages, we're actually going to be taking 4 or 5 weekend messages to cover, or to explore these 10 verses that we're going to read in a moment. And so for this morning, we're going to spend a chunk of time further introducing this important section of Scripture, and then we'll finish by giving attention to just 3 of the verses. So you can look forward over the next 3, 4, 5 weeks, we'll be digging into more of what we're reading this morning. Let me pray and we'll get into our scripture for today. God, we just thank you for your love. God, we thank you for the power of your grace. And God, I just want to ask that that would be so tangibly present right in this moment. God, that whatever any of us walked in with, God, the experiences of this past week, even the experiences of this morning, God, that you would give us the ability to focus, God, the courageousness to listen with a receptive heart, and God, just that you would draw close. That's what we need most. As we open our hearts to the scripture, would you speak to us and move among us? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So again, we'll be unpacking these 10 verses over the next month. But you know, even if you're brand new, if you're newer to attending church, you might be familiar with these words. These are famous teachings of Jesus. This portion of the Bible is often referred to as the Beatitudes. It's the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount it takes up 3 chapters in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And it contains some of Jesus' most famous, but also some of Jesus' most misunderstood teachings. And so that's why we're taking nearly 4 months to explore these 3 chapters, and we're taking over a month just to explore these 10 verses. Last weekend, as Michael kicked off this new series, he issued a couple challenges to us. First, he challenged us to enroll in the University of Jesus, the University of Jesus. As disciples of Jesus, we want to learn how to live life from him. We want him to be our ultimate teacher. And a big part of that pursuit is to take him seriously, to take his word seriously. And we want to incorporate that into our day-to-day lives. Of course, the University of Jesus is not an official school, but as we were talking about in the announcements, there's things like VI, there's classes like the Gospel of John. We're going to be kicking off a whole new series of small groups later this fall. These different opportunities, like right here within our community, that you can dig deeper into the study of God's Word and to begin to press further in to being a disciple of Jesus, of learning life from him. So that's one challenge Michael gave us. Another one was that he invited us to read through the Sermon on the Mount each day from now until Thanksgiving. Okay, it's only 3 chapters, so that it's totally doable. But I want to maybe give you another option because you know you might already have some daily rhythms that you're doing with your scripture readings. I know for me, I've already got kind of a pattern that I've been doing. So what I decided to do was to take some time once a week to read through the Sermon on the Mount. These 3 chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and just dig in, letting that soak in, soak into my mind and my heart, doing that on a consistent basis as we're continuing to talk about that here on the weekend. So yesterday morning, took about 15 minutes, read through those 3 chapters. Going to do that again this week. So whatever that looks like for you, whether it's every day, every few days, once a week, enroll in the University of Jesus. Go at some of these practical things as we dig into the Sermon on the Mount more and more in the coming weeks and months. You know, with that in mind, what I want to do this morning, first of all, is touch on a few insights about the Sermon on the Mount. Again, it's one of the most famous portions of Jesus's teaching, but it's often misunderstood. And so I want to give us a little bit of a framework, a further framework that we can have as we engage in reading and studying and talking about this section of the scriptures. And then I think that's also essential, particularly as we dive further into three verses from this passage today. So how do we make sense of the Sermon on the Mount? First of all, I think it's really crucial that we read with a kingdom perspective. We read with a kingdom perspective. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, this was absolutely central to Jesus' ministry. Last week, we talked a lot about Matthew 4:23. This is where Michael began. This verse where it says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, doing what? Proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and then healing every disease and sickness among the people. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. You know, if that's new terminology to you, here's a simple way that I like to describe it. The kingdom of God is where God gets his way. When the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is present and it's active, things are set right here on earth just as they are in heaven. So read further in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus shows us what we call the Lord's Prayer. That's exactly what he taught us to pray, right? May Lord, your will be done. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so as we look at Matthew 4:23, as Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, he also demonstrated it. There's no disease or sickness in heaven. And so when Jesus ministered, the way that heaven works broke into people's lives. And so people were healed. People were set free. They were delivered. Luke goes on in his gospel to record how Jesus explains his mission this way. He says that Jesus came to bring good news to the poor, to declare freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free. So that's the lens that we need. That's the pair of glasses that we need as we're reading the scriptures. And I think particularly that's true about the Sermon on the Mount. And that perspective flows right into our next item. That's so important as we read and we study. Secondly, as you read, take note of how Jesus transforms lives. I don't know if you knew this or not, but how we often try and go at experiencing change in our lives or trying to get other people to change can be very different from how Jesus actually transforms people's lives. So often we live out of what author James Brian Smith calls false narratives. False narratives might sound like this. Buck up, pull up your bootstraps, try harder, do better. Heard that before? Might sound like this. Be more serious, you're just not committed enough. Be more serious about following the rules. Or you might tell yourself, you know, if I just get my life a little more together, just a little more together, then God can bless me. False narratives like these can significantly feed into how we read the scriptures. And as a result, we can totally misunderstand what Jesus is trying to communicate in passages just like the Sermon on the Mount. But if we read from a kingdom perspective, we take note of how Jesus actually transforms people's lives. Here's what can happen. We can incorporate Jesus' teaching into our lives in more and more of the right ways. I want to share a quick story of along those lines. Recently, I was reading this passage from Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, where it says that Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As I was reading and reflecting on that passage, I was realizing again how often I can still slip into some of my false narratives. Folks, I've been following Jesus for over 30 years. I've been a pastor for nearly 20 years, and I can still mix it up. I can still miss what Jesus is trying to communicate in places like this. Often when I read the word repent, I can quickly slide into a false narrative. It's actually one of the ones I just mentioned a moment ago. This false narrative saying that, like, if I just get my life a little more together, then God really can bless me. I call this a false narrative because of this. It's a lie. It is a lie that does not lead to life. And when I believe that lie, it can keep me from experiencing what Jesus is trying to offer me. So what is a true narrative? What might a true narrative sound like from Mark 1? Here's what I wrote down this week. God is here with good news. Everything about heaven works, how heaven works, is right in front of me. It is freely available to me, and it is for my good. But as I experience God's kingdom coming near to me, I have a choice. I can either reject it or adjust to it. I can resist God's kingdom coming near in my life, or I can reorient my life according to it. That's what it means for me to repent and believe this good news. Now, that might sound like a small little tweak in some of the wording. I want to say these have reflected really big shifts in my own life, in my experience, even this past week, as I've been focusing in on understanding, of recognizing God's kingdom coming near to me, believing this good news instead of my previous false narratives. God is transforming my life. I'm experiencing change right now. Even after all these years of following Jesus, all these years in leadership, God is still working to create more and more of his character, bring more of his kingdom in my life. And that's been such good news to me. It's been really, really sweet. So again, how do we make sense of the Sermon on the Mount? We read with a kingdom perspective. We take note of how Jesus transforms people's lives. And third, I think it's important to pay attention to how Jesus challenges our assumptions. How Jesus challenges our assumptions. I want you to think back to where we began today's message. You know, what we think is right side up is often upside down. You know, what we think is upside down is often right side up. Sometimes you read the scriptures, you read these words of Jesus, and you think, man, that's hard to take. I don't know. It sounds a little backwards to me on first thing. Sometimes we can have a spiritual version of spatial disorientation. And I think that's why Jesus loves to challenge our assumptions. As I mentioned earlier, the Sermon on the Mount presses into a couple key questions. First of all, it presses into the question, what is this good life? What is the good life? That's something that philosophers throughout the ages have been asked. Jesus gives his take on what is the good life. And then secondly, this question, who gets to experience it? Who gets to experience the good life? The original audience listening to Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount, they had false assumptions about the good life and who could experience it. Friends, the same thing's true about us. We've got mixed up ideas at times about what the real good life is and who might be able to enter into it. And so we need our assumptions challenged. We need our assumptions challenged in that way. And so I just want to ask you, like, are you up for that? Are you willing to go there? Are you willing to humble yourself, to be a student of Jesus, and allow him to challenge maybe some of the assumptions that you have had previously? That's what we're going to continue diving into over the coming weeks and months. As we prepare to shift gears here, I want to have you take in this quote from author Dallas Willard. In one paragraph, I think Willard summarizes the items that we've already been talking about this morning, and he sets up what we want to explore in the remaining time that we have. This is from his book, The Divine Conspiracy. Willard writes, "The Beatitudes are not teachings on how to be blessed. No one is actually being told that they are better off for being poor, for mourning, for being persecuted, and so on, or that the conditions listed are recommended ways to well-being before God or man. These are explanations and illustrations drawn from the immediate setting of the present availability of the kingdom through personal relationship to Jesus. They single out cases that provide proof that in him, in Jesus, the rule of God, the kingdom of God from the heavens, truly is available, even in life circumstances that are beyond all human hope." And Willard tries to summarize what he feels like Jesus is saying. When Jesus answers the question, who gets to experience the good life? The good life is available to any and every one of us, even those of us that have faced or are facing circumstances that seem beyond hope. So with that in our minds, I want to touch on a few specific items related to just three of the verses that we read a moment ago from the Beatitudes. First of all, Matthew 5, verse 3. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who's Matthew referring to? Is he just talking about the economically poor? Or is he talking about something broader than that? When you look at the Old Testament background for this, you begin to understand that the poor simply are those that are in desperate need. They're those that have no other hope, those that have come to the end of themselves. And I think Matthew particularly catches this sense exactly. There's two words in the Greek that can be used to describe poverty. The first refers to the working poor, those that are just barely scratching to make ends meet. And the second refers to those that are forced to beg, those that are in utter destitution. And it's the second word that's used here in Matthew 5. Jesus is saying, even if you are utterly destitute, you can experience the kingdom of God. You are not beyond the reach of God's grace and blessing. And that was particularly powerful because as Jesus looked at the crowd that he was speaking to, this is exactly who was there. Think back to Matthew 4. Who was Jesus ministering to? It was the diseased, the paralyzed, the demonized. You look ahead. Look ahead to who responded to Jesus' message of good news. Matthew 8, the man with leprosy. Two demonized men. Matthew 9, there was a paralytic. Two blind men, a very dead young girl, a woman with chronic bleeding, and a very corrupt tax collector named Matthew, who just happens to be the one who wrote the gospel that we're studying today. Friends, here's the point. If the gospel is good news for people in these kinds of hopeless situations, then it is good news for each and every one of us. The only question remaining is how we're going to respond. How will you respond when the good news of God's kingdom comes upon you? And this is so different. This is so inverted for how we usually think because we value self-sufficiency. We value those that don't need any outside help, those that have never taken a handout, those that always have a strategy in place in case something bad happens. That sounds right side up to us, but Jesus is saying that's often inverted. That even folks that have no way of getting to the good life on their own, it's available even to them, and that means it's available to all of us. God's kingdom is continually at hand. That's true for every human alive, but we still need to make the choice on how we're going to respond. And here's what I found. We are most in danger of missing it when we are most full of ourselves. We are most in danger of missing the kingdom of God, the good life that Jesus wants to bring, when we are most full of ourselves. But here's the good news on the flip side. We get to experience this good life as we come to the ends of ourselves. There is good news for you at the end of yourself. Now, we hear that and I don't know. You might just have some resistance. I don't know if I can believe that because, we like to be in control. We like to have our self-sufficiency. We want to know I can do this. And we fear what will happen if we admit our failures. We fear if we become vulnerable about the places that we struggle, the places that we don't measure up, that will be judged, rejected, and abandoned. I'll share a story with you. Here on staff and in our leadership here at the Duluth Vineyard, there's a number of folks that have been engaging with a discipleship program called Faith Walking. And one of the key pieces to Faith Walking is that you walk through a number of lessons where you dial into the question of what are the negative vows that I have believed and that I have lived out of in my life. What are those things that I've said, I'm never going to be fill in the blank? So here's a few things as my friends have been walking through this. One friend put their negative vow this way. I am never going to let people get close to me. I've been hurt too many times. I've been burned. And so I'm just always going to keep people at arm's length. That's been my friend's negative vow. Another one put it this way. It is up to me to fix myself. That's the vow that he has lived into and walked out. Like, he's just always felt like if there's going to be change, you know, if it's to be, it's up to me. Like, I'm just going to have to do it. I'm just going to press on, and I'm going to, you know, it's just change, transformation. If I'm going to fix myself, it's just all up to me. I want to share with you one of my vows I've been dialing into this week. I shared this with our staff earlier this week. We had a staff devotion, and it just felt like as we were reading through this section of scriptures that I felt like God wanted me to press into that with some other people. For me, one of the vows that I have believed, I have lived out in my life, is that I am never going to feel like I am incompetent. I'm never going to give off the sense that I am incompetent. And that's weaved its way through all the different parts of my life, my leadership, in the responsibilities I've had, in my parenting, in my marriage. Like, I just try and avoid any kind of situation. I'm always looking out, like, how can I make sure that I don't look like I'm incompetent? And so the other day, I was sharing this with our staff and just dialing into this. And, you know, to be honest, I was like, well, I feel like I'm supposed to do this, but I'm not exactly sure how they're going to react. And here's what happened. So I opened up, and I just talked about some of my vows, you know, and they've been sharing some of theirs. I experienced grace. I experienced welcome. I experienced genuine love. I didn't experience rejection or abandonment or judgment. And as I walked through that, as interacted with some of these friends, what they did was that helped me to believe on a deeper and deeper level that that's how God saw me. That God wasn't going to reject me or abandon me or judge me. He already knew. Actually, my friends probably already knew too. But as I became more boldly honest, verbalized that, like, this is a lie that I've been living out, God started to work more and more transformation in my life. His kingdom had been coming close to me, helping me identify this blind spot in my life. And now in response, I was starting to turn. I was starting to reorient my life according to Jesus and according to his kingdom. Say it again, for all of us, God's kingdom is continually at hand. We need to watch out because we are most in danger of missing it when we are most full of ourselves. But there is really good news for us when we come to the end of ourselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Let's move on to verse 4, where Jesus says this. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You know, as we look at the context of the scripture, we look at the people in Jesus' day, here's one of the dominant narratives that was present. The dominant narrative was that if everything is going good in your life, you know, if you've never had any problems, if you know, it's all success, it's all ascent, then man, like you must be really blessed. And you are like even more, like you are set up for even more blessing. They equated that with blessing. What does Jesus do? He flips this on its head. He says, my kingdom doesn't work like that. God's blessing is available even to those that haven't had everything go right. God's blessing is available. It reaches to those even right now that are mourning. Jesus is not saying it's a great thing that you've experienced pain or loss. He's not candy coating your sorrow. He's actually doing the exact opposite. He's saying, even as you are crushed with grief, my kingdom can reach you there. And I have good news for you, even in this dark time. Two brief items that stand out to me related to this verse 4. First of all, I particularly believe that Jesus speaks blessing to you. If you are mourning over your sin, he speaks blessing to you in those times when you're mourning over your brokenness. The natural condition for us is that we want to minimize our sin. We try and deflect, defend ourselves endlessly. I mean, that's so much of what I've lived out of. as I've been identifying, my vow, my negative vow. You know, it's natural for us to compare ourselves with other people where we think, I'm not quite as bad as they are. We tend to excuse ourselves and then judge those around us with a harsher standard. And again, it's that sense of self-sufficiency that can keep us from experiencing more in the fullness of God's kingdom, His good news in our lives. So that's one end of experiences, but then there's other end where sometimes we're just overwhelmed by our sin. We're overwhelmed by our brokenness. We're overwhelmed by our inability to make changes in our lives. There's times when we wonder, like, am I ever going to experience healing and wholeness in this area of my life? And it's right there that Jesus says, I have good news for you. There's good news for you as you mourn over your sin. Share another story from just this week. I was talking with a friend who's also engaging with some of this faith walking stuff, and his vow was the one I mentioned earlier about, it's up to me to fix myself. And increasingly, over the last number of weeks, that lie has just been eroding. He's like, that's what I've been thinking, that's what I believe in, but it doesn't work. I am not able to fix myself. And so there's been a realization there, and that has brought some sadness and grief, because the way that he has set up his life, he's realizing that it doesn't work. He's coming to terms with that. And that's brought even some mourning, you might call it. But he's also begun to experience God's grace in ways that he never has before. As he is coming to the end of himself, as he mourns over the sin that he can't free himself from, he's experiencing that God's kingdom reaches him even in those places. And that's been really good news to him. So I believe that Jesus speaks his blessing as we mourn over our sin. I think secondly stands out to me. I believe Jesus specifically speaks blessing to you if you are mourning over what could be and isn't. Already in the scriptures that we've read today, some of the things that we've referenced, we see this with sickness and disease and death. And, we see how often in the ministry of Jesus that there was just this way. He says, this is not the way things are supposed to be. The life of heaven invading sickness, disease, healing coming there. We see things like injustice being addressed. Jesus speaks blessing if you're mourning over what could be and what isn't. I mean, friends, think about it. Stuff that's in the news right now, what happened in Virginia yesterday. I just have so many friends right now, grieving and mourning over, this is not how things are supposed to be. I think about friends that have spent decades even grieving, mourning over the unborn. Casey mentioned marriages that are at the brink of divorce. I think about teenagers, young adults battling anxiety, depression, suicidal thoughts. We think about the opioid epidemic that's happening in our country. There's just ways that things rise up in us and we just say, this is not how this is supposed to be. This is not the kingdom of heaven. And so God, we say, let your kingdom come, let your will be done here on earth as in heaven. And we grieve, we mourn, we ache when it isn't. And in those moments, I believe something can happen. I believe that we can hear a whisper from heaven saying, I know. This grieving of the heart of God at the brokenness around us. And this whisper from God saying, but it's not always going to be this way. The promise of my kingdom, the fullness of it is sure to come. All things will be set right. We read the end of the book that everything is made right. New heaven, new earth, every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping at the feet of Jesus. God says that's where it's going, and that's even invading right now. We just get to see a little bit of it. We pray for more, but it is surely going to come. And so we enter in and we mourn. We grieve in these times where we just see brokenness in ourselves. We see brokenness around us. And I believe it's right in those places that Jesus comes to us with the reality of his kingdom. And he says, here's my blessing. My blessing of my kingdom can reach you even in those places. Finally, Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meek, that's not a word we use very often, right? And usually when we do, we hear that word, it's usually in a derogatory term. We equal meek equals weak, somebody without a spine, somebody that's just, you know, bowled over, all that type of stuff. I think there's a way that in this portion that we can really apply this. Like if you feel powerless, if you feel invisible, if you felt that in some ways, again, just applying this truth, even there, even in those places, God's kingdom can reach you, and he wants to bring you good news. But I think there's also another thing in this verse, because there's some ways that meekness can be something that maybe we don't understand that it can be. In classical Greek, this term was used of a domesticated animal. It was often used of a horse or an ox, who was incredibly strong, but had been broken. And so what we see is that there's a kind of meekness biblically that we can enter into when we experience the reality of the kingdom of God. In the scriptures, there's two people that are referred to as meek. There's Moses and Jesus. I'd say those are two pretty good guys, right? They're referred to as meek. That doesn't mean that they're weak. They're actually very strong. Men of great conviction, not a doormat for anybody. Here's what I think meekness can look like after we've encountered the kingdom, after the kingdom is invading our lives. I think it's going to look like that we can be people that don't have to look out for our own interests. We don't have to do all of these systems of self-protection. That's so much of what our negative vows are, right? They're trying to protect ourselves from getting hurt, from walking into negative situations again and again. And I think as the kingdom of God comes close to us, we can let go of those. We can let go of some of that self-protection because we've come to believe, we've come to experience that we have a Father in heaven who will look out for us. He knows what we need, and he is faithful to provide for that. We'll engage in this a little bit more, but I think about famous passages from Matthew 6. You know, God says, look at the lilies in the field. Look at the birds in the air. Aren't you even more precious to me than those? And don't you know that I know exactly what you need? And so we can respond to this. Seek first God's kingdom. Put God's kingdom first, and everything else will be added unto it. That comes from a place of true meekness. This confidence that God's got your back, and so you don't have to protect yourself in all the ways that you've been trying to before. Again, friends, we're gonna unpack a lot more through these 10 verses in these three chapters in the coming weeks. But I hope that through this morning, that you're starting to engage with some things, that you've got some lenses to begin to read these scriptures and apply them to your lives, to press into some things that Jesus is doing. Let me just recap a bit as we finish here. Again, the presence of God's kingdom, it is freely available to us through personal relationship to Jesus, even in life circumstances that are beyond all human hope. And as we experience God's kingdom coming near, there is a choice. That we can either reject it or adjust to it. We can resist God's kingdom coming near, or we can reorient our lives according to it. Change, like transformation, it is really important. Like, I need change in my life. You need change in your life. But how does that come? It comes by responding to the kingdom that has come upon you. God has acted. God has moved to come close to you. And now he's saying, like, will you let me? That's what it means for us to turn, to repent, and to believe this really, really good news. So I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to just take some time to do that right now. We're going to turn to God. We're going to pay attention to what he might be stirring in each one of us this morning. And we're going to ask for courage and faith to turn his way, to reorient our lives according to Jesus, according to his kingdom. As we do every week here at the Vineyard, as we finish up the message, we go back into some worship. We also take time to pray for one another. And as we prepare for that, I want to actually read a few lyrics from a song that's just been running through my head the last couple days. It's written by David Crowder. It's his song, Come As You Are. Let me read this to you. It says, come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted, let rescue begin. Come find your mercy, O sinner, come kneel. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. There's hope for the hopeless and all who have strayed. Come sit at the table. Come taste the grace. There's rest for the weary, rest that endures. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. So lay down your burdens. Lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. O wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your hurt. Lay down your heart. Come as you are. Friends, that's the invitation. Whatever our life experience is, whatever we've been through, whatever we're facing right now, Jesus says, come as you are. There is good news for you wherever you are. Let's pray. God, we just welcome that more and more. God, thank you for my friends here. I just pray that, God, that you would draw close even more right now. God, that the reality, the power, the goodness, the generosity of your kingdom would just press in on us right now. And Father, that we could have the gift of faith to believe that, to receive it, and respond to it. I just encourage you just to open up. Just say yes. Say yes, Jesus. I'm willing. Come. Come more. And God, I pray that you would give us bold courage for that the searchlight of your Holy Spirit to shine on our hearts, to show us, God, what are those negative vows? What are those false narratives that have been operating in our lives? And God, how can we surrender those to you and pick up a different narrative? Pick up truth instead of a lie. Just ask that. God, do that supernatural exchange with us this morning. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to invite the ministry team to come forward. And so as we continue to, we're going to continue to worship here a bit. If God's stirring some things in your heart, I encourage you, respond. Don't walk out of here today. If there's things that God is coming close in, don't resist. Don't reject that. Say yes. Maybe even, you might come in today and you wouldn't have considered yourself a follower of Jesus. Today you can turn. You can surrender and say, Jesus, I want you to be the one that rules my life. I want you to be the one that speaks truth, shows me how to live. I need that forgiveness. I need that freedom. Any of our folks up here would be love to share more with you about that. If there's any other things going on in your life, pain, mourning, grief, ache that you're experiencing, we'd love to just join with you in prayer. Thanks so much for being here this morning. I hope you have a great rest of your weekend. We'll see you again soon.